Good morning. Please find a Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. While we're turning there, I'll bring us up to speed with where we're at in the series after our two-week break for Palm Sunday and Easter. We are on week 11 of our walkthrough of 1 Corinthians. We're about halfway through. We're almost to the mountaintop. Just a reminder about this letter. Real briefly, this letter was written by Paul to a church he had started about 4 years prior. And this church, now that he was gone, had a lot of problems. Within 4 years, they had gotten pretty wound around the axle of problems. It seems that they affirmed the gospel message. The way we've been saying it, though, is that they were living like they didn't. They were living in a way that didn't match the gospel message. They were using worldly categories. They looked like their surrounding culture, status and concern about personal status, personal rights, power, self-promotion, those sorts of things. And so Paul keeps coming back at them from different angles with the same correction, because all of these different problems are just symptoms of the same problem. And his correction always is rooted in, now you belong to Christ. You no longer belong to Corinth. Act like it. That's sort of the summary. In chapters 5 through 7, if you want to, if you have your Bible open, you want to just flip back there and review, Paul is dealing with a number of problems in the church related to sexuality and relationships of all kinds. In chapters 5 and 6, especially, we see that at least some of the church was caught up in sexually immoral relationships of various sorts. And immoral attitudes, ungodly, unbiblical attitudes about sex. Adultery and fornication, those are two words describing sex outside of the covenant of marriage. And I would say even as a parallel, bringing pornography into that category. He addresses those things in chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 7, where Brad preached 3 weeks ago now, it begins with a swing in the opposite direction. In light of the immorality in the culture, they swing to another human solution, not a godly solution, another human solution. Some in the Corinthian church, pendulum swung to the opposite extreme, and even within the covenant bond of marriage, they thought it was better to consider sex itself to be evil. It's evil, let's avoid it altogether. That was their solution to all the immorality. And Paul corrects the imbalance. He says, actually, in light of the immorality, the God-given gift of either singleness, the grace in singleness, or the God-given gift of the marriage relationship, is there as a gift to you in this situation. And in our passage today, he continues this thought about correcting error regarding the nature of marriage. Because, and it's about a sensitive subject. I'll say it at the outset. Divorce is the subject of our passage today. And that is a very sensitive subject. Because what's interesting about this, though, is that culturally in Corinth at the time, if you read the law codes and the various court cases and the different documents that we have that exist, it seems like the attitude of the culture in Corinth was very parallel to our attitude in the United States today in 2026. No-fault divorce for any reason was generally accepted as normal and right. The marriage is a relationship of convenience that can be entered or exited without much consequence. And if your personal happiness is the ultimate goal, well, why wouldn't you just do that? Whatever, if something doesn't make you happy, quit it. And if it whatever makes you happy is the right thing. Some of you have a song lyric running through your head. If it makes you happy, right? Our songs sing about this. They had very similar attitudes in Corinth at the time, so this passage is directly relevant to us today. I understand it's a sensitive subject. I don't want to apologize too much for what the text says, but I do want to bring biblical context to it, because here's the situation Paul's dealing with. You've got this church who is acting so much like their culture that it's hard to distinguish between them. And now you combine this with the fact that the gospel message about who Jesus is does its work, and people are being saved and added to the church. The church was going about its God-given task of evangelism, the news about Christ. People were coming to Christ, and suddenly you might find yourself as a married person in a marriage where one spouse is a believer and the other is not a believer. So add that into the mix. And now combine this with Paul's teaching in chapter 5 that we went through several weeks ago about protecting the church's purity and removing immoral people from among it. And sometimes that removal cut across marriage lines. It cut across family lines. So the question that is being addressed today in today's passage is, what is one spouse to do when they find themselves in a marriage where either they're claiming to be a believer and are or have been sexually immoral, or any of the other items on the list, greedy, idolatrous, swindler, lying, thieving, all of that. Or what if the person, and what if that person is repentant? And then what if they're not repentant and are continuing in their sin? And then what if I became a believer but my spouse did not? Should we stay in that marriage? Should this marriage continue? That's the question, the circumstance that Paul writes into. Or should they divorce? It's so common in our culture. It seems like actually a great solution to this tension, this seemingly irreconcilable difference that we have fundamentally in our life. Maybe divorce, just like everyone else around us, maybe that's the solution. That's the problem that Paul is writing into. So if that makes sense, I hope that makes sense. Let's read chapter 7, 10 through 16. And then we'll start to bring the rest of the context of the Bible around it to try to bring some clarity to what's going on here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 through 16. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A believer, or a brother or sister, is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. The word of the Lord. This is a really tricky passage with a lot of tangled up phrases that seem, what? I saved my spouse? What is this about? Not I, but the Lord. Not the Lord, but I. There's a lot of things that are tricky here. So the risk, when we take a look at a book like 1 Corinthians, and we preach through the book the way we at Stonebrook preach through the book, we take a book that's meant to be read in a single sitting, and we break it up into 20 pieces and take 7 months to get through it. The benefit is that we get to take a much closer look at the detail of every phrase, and that's important. It's why we chose that route. The risk is that we forget that this is meant to be read together as a whole. So coming across a chapter like verses 10 through 16, we have to remember that just a minute ago, we read about some other stuff. In order to understand the full picture of what's going on in these six verses, we have to remember everything else. Because if we just break things up and spread it across 7 months and we just focus on 10 through 16, it starts to sound a lot more like a rule book of how to be a good Christian. And today's passage is probably one of the riskiest here. The mistake today would be for me to preach this in such a way that would say, here's how good Christians think about divorce. they don't do it. And if you don't think this way, you're not a good Christian. And if you acted differently from the way this passage says, too bad for you. You're stuck with your shame for the rest of your life. And we as a church should look down on you because you ought to be ashamed of yourself. That would be a mistake. And that's the risk we run when we spread this all out if we don't keep the whole thing in mind. So I need to review for us this morning what Paul has said so far. So I'm going to zoom out into chapter 7, the whole thing, and really look back on chapters 1 through 7, because Paul sets up a load-bearing foundation that he sets this instruction on that gives it really important context. And that foundation is the gospel itself. So I want to look at, before we get into the specifics about the instructions regarding divorce, I want to look at five gospel truths that Paul has already set up for us that help us understand why and where he's going with this. And I'm not going to try to say, it doesn't mean what it seems like it means. I'm not going to say that. It says what it says. And I'm not going to apologize for the scriptures. But I do want to give you the full picture of everything it says, because this is not the only scripture in the Bible. Does that make sense? Let's look at five truths. And the first truth is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 4 through 9. That truth is that God provided and will provide everything you need in your walk with him. Let's read it. 4 through 9. He starts the whole book this way. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. You were enriched in him in every way, in speech and knowledge. And in this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is true for every believer, regardless of their status of their marriage. Okay? God has provided and will provide everything you need in your walk with him. Two, the church has a responsibility to care for and protect its members. This is the importance of chapter 5, 11 through 13. So if you want to flip there with me, chapter 5, 11 through 13. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. So I want to comment on this for just a second, because it is true that we don't, as humans, we don't know the condition of anyone's heart. Only God knows that. He tells us. God sees the heart. But Jesus does say, you will know a tree by its fruit. He has told us that faith is not merely a matter of inward belief, inward attitude or disposition. It's not just an inward thing. And it's also not just a thing that you claim. I am a Christian, therefore you have to call me a Christian. There is another element, outward action. Christ has given us as the church, as the body, brothers and sisters in Christ, the responsibility to watch out for each other and to make it clear when someone among us who claims to be a Christian is not living like one. And this passage in chapter 5, the passage in chapter 6, and lots of other passages in the New Testament draw boundaries of you are not living according to the gospel message. And we're going to see in a moment why that is very important in our, and especially relevant to this subject of divorce. Just a minute. The third truth, forgiveness and holiness are possible for everyone who turns to Christ. It's available for all who turn to Christ in repentance. This is from 1 Corinthians 6:11. That list that we just read, the immoral person, the greedy, the drunkard, the swindler, verse 11 says, some of you used to be like this. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Forgiveness and holiness are possible for anyone who turns from their sinful pride, rebellion against Christ, against God. They turn to Christ for forgiveness and repentance, to obey him and to live according to his ways. Number four, you do not belong to yourself, married person, unmarried person. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to God, and you are to glorify him. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. And this might be one of the most ultimate of these commands of Christ. Your life is not about you. It's not about your personal happiness. It's not about your personal fulfillment. It's not about your personal achievement. Your life is now in Christ about God's glory. Whatever I do with my life, I do so that people see who God is more clearly. And let me tell you that when you do that, when you seek his glory first, Jesus said, when you seek his kingdom first, all these other things that you're worried about, all the happiness, fulfillment, achievement that you're looking for out there, you will find in him. Maybe not fully in this life, but fully in the one to come for sure. And then finally, you are never alone in this. Whatever struggle is going on in your marriage, you are not alone. I'm actually going to fast forward to next week's passage and steal a verse from Brad's message. And that's okay, because chapter 7 goes together. In verse 24, he says, brothers and sisters, each person is to remain with God in the situation in which he was called. One of the things that that means is that when you belong to Christ, you are never alone. God is with you in whatever situation you find yourself. We are really good at ignoring him. We are really good at running from him, but we cannot get away from him. And so many pastoral situations that we face is an exclusion of God from the situation. This situation is unbearable and unacceptable, and I can't stand up under it. And invariably, when you drill down, they are excluding the fact of the Lord's presence from their life. He is with you, and he gives you wisdom and guidance and strength and resources to bear up under whatever circumstance comes your way. That's what chapter 1 is about. So with all of these promises as bedrock, with all of these gospel truths as bedrock and a framework, we can go back now to verses 10 through 16 and deal honestly with what in our culture feels like a difficult to swallow passage. So let's look, because the logic of the passage today is pretty straightforward. Paul begins by summarizing Jesus' teaching on divorce, and that's why he says, not I, but the Lord. He's summarizing from Matthew 5, 31 through 32, summarizing from Matthew 19, 3 through 12, from Mark 10, 2 through 12, and Luke 16, verse 18. Those are passages we have on Jesus' teaching on divorce. Paul is putting all those together and summarizing it. That's where he starts. And what Jesus is doing in these passages is he is bringing light to the Old Covenant law on divorce from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and Exodus 21, 10 through 11. So these verses are all in the background of chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. And what that summary of all of that teaching is Jesus' teaching is, you should never initiate a divorce. Pretty straightforward. The wife is not to leave the husband. The husband is not to divorce the wife. That's the summary. And then, if divorce does occur, remain unmarried in hopes of reconciling the marriage. Still tough, but it's kind of the unavoidable logic of this passage. This is what the Bible teaches. widening the lens a bit, another way to say it is that from these passages and the rest of the counsel of the Bible, the Bible's teaching, here's the other way to come at it. The Bible never commands divorce. There's never a passage where it says, here are the circumstances in which you should divorce your spouse. Does that make sense? That we are always asking the question, when is it allowed? And Jesus said, no, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. The Bible never says, here are the circumstances in which you should divorce your spouse. Now, in the Old Covenant, Jesus says, permission for divorce is granted by Moses as a concession to our sin. The existence of divorce is an artifact of our sin. But Jesus, when he's questioned about it, he points all the way back to God's original design. And God's original design is a marriage that endures through the struggle. It endures through the struggle against our sin. It endures through the suffering that this world and other people's sin bring upon it. And marriage is intended to be for the partners to help each other through that struggle. That's the design. This passage is teaching, chapter 7, and indeed the whole Bible's teaching on marriage. The ideal of marriage is that it is a gift from the Lord, meant to be cherished, nurtured, and held in high honor. And its purpose is that it helps each member of the marriage toward a thriving, mutually beneficial relationship that overflows into blessing, and it overflows in life to the community that they are part of and to the world around it. That's the design. It's a beautiful, life-giving blessing. That's its intention. So when we're asking the question, when is divorce allowed? We are already downstream quite a ways from a situation that needed help long before this question came up. Does that make sense? We're already down, and there are issues that we have to deal with. And so, also, I just want to say that clearly. That's why the Bible seems so adamant on this issue. Because the design of marriage is permanence in this life. There are other religions that teach that marriage lasts into the next life. That's a different question. But the Bible, here's my only qualifier, the caveat that Jesus, that the Old Testament, and that Paul is talking about here. The Bible also recognizes that divorce does happen. It's honest about the fact that divorce happens because of human sin. So the Bible regulates it. The Bible brings guidance and direction around these things so that the impact and the ripping and the tearing and the destruction of divorce can be minimized. There are circumstances, the Bible teaches, there are circumstances where an abandoned or betrayed spouse is no longer bound by the broken marriage covenant. Let me just say that again. If you're looking for the out is that there are circumstances where an abandoned or betrayed spouse is no longer bound by the fact that that person has irreconcilably broken the covenant, their covenant bonds. And that's why Paul says, if an unbelieving spouse desires to leave, let them leave. You are no longer bound. So that's the first two verses, 10 and 11. Paul goes on, and writing under the Spirit's guidance, he extends Jesus' teaching into a situation that Jesus does not directly address. We don't need to worry about, he says, not the Lord, but I. All he's saying is Jesus didn't explicitly teach on this part, but Paul, an inspired author of Scripture, is teaching and is Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. He addresses this situation. What happens when a believer finds themselves married to an unbeliever? That's the question mark, because Jesus was talking to members of the Jewish covenant community. First, it's important to state, I want to state this, that an unmarried Christian, somebody who is considering marriage to an unbeliever, if you're considering marriage to an unbeliever, that's explicitly forbidden in 7 verse 39 and other places in the Bible, precisely because of the difficulties outlined here. Your lives will not line up. But He's addressing the situation. What if you find yourself in the situation where you are married to an unbeliever? And his message is, bring Jesus with you and stay there. Bring Jesus with you. This marriage, he says, it is not an abomination. It is holy. It is right. It's no longer, what he's addressing is in the old covenant, mixed marriages were a real problem. And when I say mixed marriages, I just mean members of the covenant community, faith, mixed faith marriages. I'm going to say mixed marriages a few times, but I mean mixed faith marriages. Can we hang on to that? Mixed faith. I'll try to say it. In the old covenant, that was a real problem because mixed faith marriages would draw the covenant, the follower of Yahweh, away toward other gods. Paul says, the situation is now reversed. In the new covenant, the situation is reversed. Now the unbelieving spouse gets a front row seat to the life of someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. And they get to see the joy, the contentment, the peace, the love of the community around them that flow from following Jesus. And the children, likewise, they're to be considered a blessing from the Lord, not illegitimate. That's what it means, unclean, illegitimate, holy, welcomed to the help of the believing community. They should come to church, come to Sunday school, hear the gospel. And the hope that Paul holds out is somebody finding themselves in that situation, the unbeliever, getting to see a picture into the life of somebody who's been redeemed by Christ. He says, who knows? You might be the instrument God uses to work in that person's heart to bring about faith and belief. Paul writes in chapter 10, here's an important but, in chapter 10, Christians are not to join that spouse in their sin, in their pagan idolatry. And so that friction, no, honey, I can't go there with you. I can't go to this idolatrous worship service. I can't join you in this ritual in our home. I will not participate. I love you, I respect you, but I can't go there with you. That might cause the friction that causes the unbelieving spouse to want out. And Paul says, let them leave. You can let them leave. You are no longer bound. I imagine that some of you this morning are sitting here with a little bit of fear and a lot of, well, but what about my situation? What about that potential situation? What about this potential situation I can conceive of? Is it really this black and white? All of those whatabouts raised by this teaching against divorce are answered by Paul's whole argument in chapters 5 through 7. You see, the church has an important role to play in the life of the believer, in supporting the believing spouse, continuing to encourage them in gospel hope in their difficult circumstance, continuing to encourage them in their following of Christ and not participating in the sin or the idolatrous worship of the unbeliever. It also plays a crucial role when the unbelieving spouse does come to church and calls themselves a Christian, but in fact they are not. And that situation is very real. In 25 years of ministry, I've seen it. Someone claims to be a believer, but they are the list in chapter 5 and chapter 6. They're sexually immoral. They're greedy. They're idolatrous. They're verbally abusive. They're a drunkard. They're a swindler. They're an adulterer. They're a thief. And we as a church, when that is the case, are to confront them in love, out of concern for their eternal soul. Confront them about that. That's what chapter 5, what the teaching is about. And if, when they are confronted, they refuse to repent and turn toward Christ and leave their idolatrous, drunk, swindling, abusive, immoral life, if they refuse to leave that, we as a church are to consider that person outside of Christ's covenant community. They are an unbeliever. I know that's a difficult teaching, but as we with fear and trembling, this community of believers, when we with humility and courage follow the whole counsel of God, including, by the way, getting civil authorities involved when there's violence or physical threat, so many of these concerns are addressed without being super quick to pull the eject lever in divorce. Now, it's going to be impossible for me to answer individual questions and give a comprehensive enough list beyond that general rubric for every possible situation you might encounter in marriage. That's going to be impossible from the pulpit this morning. That's why community is required. Help is available to you. We as the believers in the community, brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to look out for and guard one another. Help is available. If you are concerned about the situation of your marriage and where it is headed, we have resources available for you that I'll be honest, we have resources now in just the past couple of years that we have not in our history as a church. Counseling, various kinds of steps to follow, conversations to have. Be in touch with one of us pastors or one of the mature believers in your life. We'll go to the scriptures, we'll go to the Lord, and we'll go get help together. That's the blanket statement. If you have a what about, let's talk. I recognize that there are some, maybe many of you here this morning, who find yourself in a circumstance described by this passage. I know that that's true. Your names and your faces have been running through my mind's eye this entire time writing this sermon this week. Some of you are carrying the weight of a marriage that has already ended. You have been divorced. Some of you have been remarried. Some of you are in a marriage that started out wrong in the first place. Some of you here followed the Bible's guidance carefully and still ended up in a painful place. Some of you knowingly didn't follow the Bible's guidance and find yourself in the situation that you're in. But here's what the scriptures show consistently from Deuteronomy through Paul. God deals with the situation that is now, not just with what should have been. So our job is not to look back and judge what happened. We're to help and bring truth to now. God deals with what is. Deuteronomy 24 does not endorse divorce, but it does deal with the reality of it. Paul here does not endorse abandonment of a spouse, but he does deal with the reality of it. A wrongly entered into second marriage, if you did not follow the Bible's guidance and you did remarry, that's not something Paul endorses, but it is a real marriage. It's a real marriage. Real covenant vows have been made, and we are to honor that marriage as holy and to be held in honor and deal with what is now. A couple who does repent, they receive God's cleansing. They're not living in ongoing sin. They're living in a marriage that, even if it started out wrong, becomes holy because of Jesus' sacrifice for sin, claimed by faith and repentance and turning and changing of a mind. That was what we did. It was wrong. It was sinful. Our past is complex and wrong, and we have learned and we are moving on. That is a situation God will bless. The gospel does not pretend that broken things didn't happen. It heals broken things. So if you have divorced, the text does not give you a permanent scarlet letter and we are to look down on you now as a church. It doesn't do that. It calls you to faithfulness going forward. If you have remarried, the text does not condemn your current marriage and you ought to be ashamed and, man, we got to figure this tricky thing out about unwinding all of that. No, it calls you to honor the marriage you're in. If you are in a mixed marriage, the text says, don't leave. Don't abandon it. But if you are abandoned, it does give you help. It tells you that your presence there is a sanctifying grace from God. It's a potential gospel witness. There is hope, gospel hope, in that marriage. If you were faithful to your marriage and to God's ways and your spouse left anyway, God says you are not bound. God has called you to peace. I am intentionally not digging into, because it would be literally, I wrote 2,000 words on this, a whole other sermon, and I'm going to publish it as an article. I'm going to work with the pastors to make sure we're on the same page. What about remarriage? Because that's another debate. What about remarriage? We do need to go there at some point. That'll be probably an article on the website. But he does say you are not bound. You are called to peace. Paul's word for all of us is that marriage however hard, however broken, or however beautiful, is not the goal. The marriage itself is not the goal. The marriage has a goal. The marriage has a goal. That goal is Christ. Ephesians 5 says that the marriage has always been meant to show the world who God is. Christ, he is faithful to his covenant bride forever. He will never leave or forsake her. And he works to wash her, to cleanse her. He keeps his covenant with his bride forever. And when we live that out in our marriages, when we stay faithful, forgiving, when we're present, when we're patient, especially when it costs us, we are showing the world something true about Jesus, something they won't see anywhere else. It's worth staying for. I know there's a lot of complicated what ifs. The gospel answers those too, and we can talk. There is help. But the clear picture is that marriage is a beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ and his bride, and it's worth honoring. He is in the process of cleansing and purifying and helping his bride grow. And that's worth it. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for your faithfulness to your covenant vows to never leave or forsake us. Lord, I recognize that there are so many difficult circumstances in our midst this morning that are not directly addressed in our text and need to be helped. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage and the help and the hope and the patience to work together as a body to bring healing and safety and help where it is needed. Lord, encourage us this morning with your gospel message that you paid all of the price. You cleansed. We are the gospel truth that from chapter 1, we are sanctified. We're cleansed. We were in the gutter, in the mud, dirty and guilty and broken. And you pulled us out. You healed us. You repair us. You clean us up and you call us innocent, holy, beautiful. I pray, Lord, that we would take that everywhere into every situation of our life that we find ourselves in, including the situation of marriage, and help us as a church to show your grace, your justice, your mercy, your truth, your way as we work together as a body. In Jesus' name.